And I do believe that God not only has a plan for our families to be safer and stronger, but I believe that it is His deepest desire to do that very thing. I don't know about you, but did you feel like there was a helicopter that was about to land on us? You know, I hope we weren't being invaded, you know, by Cuba. Like, you know, what was that movie that, that kind of, I was about ready to go to Colorado and get our guns and stuff like that. Yeah, it does date me, but there was a new one that came out that maybe you younger folks would know. Well, I know there's a sense of nervousness in the sanctuary, so let me just get the elephant out and let's slay that elephant. And let's kick that elephant to the curb, because our family's grieving, but we're not grieving like the world grieves. Oh, we hurt. We hurt right now, and we cry. And death does have a sting on this side of eternity, but there will be a day that death will not have a sting. And there will be a day that the tears will be wiped away, and there will be a day that we will completely understand, but not today. Today we won't understand. For those of you that are visiting that might not know what took place, this last Tuesday, my grandson, Billy, and Elaine, his 18-year-old boy, went to be with Christ after a tragic car accident. We were not the only tragedy that took place. I mean, Bob Funderburg lost a brother this week, and Shelley Beers lost a father, and so we grieve along with them. But to be quite honest, as much as we reach out to their hearts, our family has been covered by prayer, and we've come together. And I got to tell you, folks, you are the church that has risen up and shown your love and prayer. I was so proud. I had a God moment on Tuesday when I was there with Billy and Elena and a lot of other family members. Sarah was there, Nathan was there, and other people were coming in and out. And I began to see Billy and Elena's small group, a few of them come in and embrace one another. And it was at that very moment I realized that the church doesn't have to be perfect. I mean, it's a good thing, right? Look around, aren't you? I mean, it's a good thing. We take that pressure off. We don't have to be perfect, but we've got to be there. We've got to be there. We've got to be here. And when I say here or there, you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the very thing, Wesley, that you did when you walked through the door and didn't say a word. You just grabbed a hold of your brother and you hugged him. And that's what we do in times of crisis. That's what we do. We don't have to have profound words because, by the way, folks, there's no words that you could share. I mean, nothing. I mean, if there's one thing I probably have heard more than 100 times from people is that I have no words. I have no words. I heard Matt say that, you know, as he hugged Billy. I have no words, and there are no words. And let's forgive ourselves if we think that words will actually help, because words won't help. Matter of fact, it's best not to say anything and just be there, and just to embrace. And this morning, let me backtrack just for a moment. When I was on sabbatical, December and January, one of the things that I came out of that sabbatical with that I believe would be beneficial for ministry was that one of three or four main things that came out of that, one thing was a plan to preach for the following year. And so back in December, I had already determined in my heart that God wanted me to start a sermon series around this time that would go through Father's Day called Homes Under Attack. I just had no idea that a few days before the sermon series would start, is that we would go through our own personal attack, but God did. Now, let me be very clear. God did not cause Tuesday morning to happen. God didn't cause a young man to drive his car into the wrong lane and to take a life. God didn't cause that. He allowed it. I don't know why he allowed it. We would like to know. We won't know on this side of eternity. You know, but I don't believe God operates that way. That being said, God knew that it would happen. He knew that it would happen, and nothing surprises God, and we're always the ones that are trying to catch up. But I do believe that we serve a sovereign God. I believe that. I believe that our God is in charge. I believe that God has a plan, and I think that plan is something that I can't even comprehend. Tuesday morning when I walked into the emergency room and I saw Billy and Elaine and everyone there and I'd gotten the news, I looked in the eyes of my daughter, Elena, and she looked at me. You know, you can communicate with your kids, right, without words, you know, without words. And basically, Elena was looking at me like, Dad, I don't know what to do. Fix this. And so immediately, I put on my cape. I did. And I immediately went into pastor mode. I went into Captain Underpants with pants. You'll be glad to know. And I went into, yeah, thank you, Lord. I went into, let's fix it. And I realized I couldn't fix it, but it was like, I need to be there. And to be quite honest with you folks, and I'm trying to be as transparent as I can this morning, I did not grieve on Tuesday. I did not grieve Wednesday. I did not grieve Thursday. I did not grieve Friday. I did not grieve yesterday at the service. I really didn't start my grieving process till I went to bed last night about 8:30. And usually on Saturday nights, I go to bed before Sarah because my wife is a tremendous Martha. Because she was, you know, getting everything put together. And she has a sister that's here that's also another Martha. When you get two Marthas in a room together, you get out of their way. So Jim, my brother-in-law knows that, right? And so he said amen. And so I went to bed early, uncharacteristically early, at 8:30 last night. And because I was just tired. But the moment that my head hit the pillow, you know, the only thing I could think of was Billy. Not Austin, but you, Billy. I mean, all I could think of. And I prayed and I interceded for you, and I tossed and turned praying for you all night last night. And I woke up this morning and I realized that there is no way on this earth that I can preach the message that I prepared to share with you today. I can't. And it's not because of grief. I've got the notes right here. I mean, I could easily read them to you, but it would be a waste of my time and it would be a waste of your time for me to share with you something that's on some pieces of paper, because I really believe that all along the Lord wanted me to share something different with you today. But I do want to use the passage of Scripture that we were going to look at, and we're going to tie all this stuff together. And at the end of the service this morning, I'm going to ask you to give God your brokenness. I'm going to ask you today to give God your weakness. God didn't want your strength. He's already got that. And let's be honest, most of the times when we use our strength, it's for ourselves anyway. Let's be truthful. The things that we're good at, we tend to take credit for. The things that we're good at, we tend to do it in our own strength because we don't need God. But today, I'm going to ask you, like the Apostle Paul, I'm going to ask you to brag about your weakness. And there's no doubt right now that my son-in-law and my daughter have a big thing of weakness, and I'm going to encourage them to give their weakness to God today, because He's the only one that can heal it. And God can, listen to me, not only God can, but God will use this moment of weakness to bring glory to Himself. Let me take you to the passage in Ruth. Starting next Sunday, we're going to be looking at the story of Ruth and how God used a lady by the name Naomi, and how He used her daughter-in-law Ruth, and how God used a man by the name of Boaz to give us some principles from the Scripture about how to have strong families. But first of all, I want you to look at Ruth chapter 1. Let's look at those first few verses, or actually just verse 1, and then we'll veer off, and what I want to do today is to tell you a story. I love this. This is the Message Bible. You won't find this in a true translation, like an NIV or New American Standard or anything, but I use this out of the Message, and I love it because it starts once upon a time. I wouldn't recommend that you study out of the Message Bible, but I don't think there's anything wrong with reading out of the Living Bible or reading out of the Message Bible, and then if you really want to know the specifics, go to a true Scripture. But I just love how this starts. Once upon a time, way back in the days of when the judges led Israel, there was a famine in the land. A man from Bethlehem in Judah left the home of forefathers to search for the land that would provide his family food. So he and his wife and two sons moved to the country of Moab. If you're listening today by Facebook Live, if you're listening to this by our podcast, I've got to say something at the very beginning, specifically to family members of mine. I have a brother that oftentimes listens to my sermons. I have no idea why, but he does. He listens to my sermons. I have cousins in Florida and in Utah and in Colorado that oftentimes listens to my sermons, and I need to say something to them before I do this, because today I'm going to let out some family secrets. I'm going to share things that I normally would not share. Don't worry, honey. It's not that stuff, okay? I'm not going to tell people where I found you. Okay. But I'm going to share some things about my parents, and I'm going to share my story with you, because I believe it's the best thing that I can do at this moment to try to make sense of everything as it comes together, because I believe that the cards that you and I were dealt with when we were kids, whether it was good, bad, or ugly, are the things that God uses to make us into the people that he wants us to be. And the truth is that, in at least in my opinion, the godliest men and women that I've ever met have gone through incredibly tough times. And God uses those things to mold their character into his own image. And for those of you out there that think you've got it all together, give me 5 minutes. Just give me 2 minutes into your world, and I will show you how jacked up you really are. And if you really think you've got it all together, you are arrogant. And if I've just ticked you off, then I've proved my point. Because the 99% of us in this room understand that we not only do we not have it all together, we don't have anything together. We need God's grace. I would not share this story if my mother was alive. I would not share this story if my father was alive, unless they had given me a blessing to share it, but it is the truth. I was born in Enid, Oklahoma, September 25th, 1962. And after I got out of the hospital, my parents took me to our little farmhouse that we lived in out between Lahoma and Mino. If you've ever traveled out there, going to Woodward and coming back on that highway, you will probably drive right over the house that where we lived in, because when they expanded the highway, they had to take the old farmhouse out. And I've got an uncle and aunt that live in that farmhouse now a couple miles away. I remember life on the farm as wonderful. I lived there until I was in second grade with my mom and my dad and my brother. I didn't know at the time that my brother was adopted. Didn't understand that till I was in about third or fourth grade a couple years later. But I remember a life on the farm was sweet. Life on the farm was wonderful. We lived on a wheat farm. We had cattle. We had a big vegetable garden. My dad and my brother and I would often go fishing. It was the only time that I ever really remember that we had family vacations together. And we would come all the way back over here to Tenkiller. And we'd go fishing for sand bass. I don't know why that sticks in my mind, but I love to catch the sand bass with my brother and my dad. When we moved to Hobart on Thanksgiving of 1969, we had one more family vacation that next summer, but it was different. It wasn't the same. Mom and Dad started to get into arguments and fights and things, and it just, you could just tell something was wrong. But I often look back to the farm life of being, you know, the sweetest time of my childhood. My dad and a business partner bought a local seed company in Hobart. It was called Chlor Seed Company. And often I get the words, because I often joke about wanting to name my kids or my grandkids Buford Cletus, and I got those two names because the man that owned the seed company was Buford Chlor, and the guy that owned the local gas station was Cletus. And so I put the two names together, Buford Cletus, which I still think would be a good grandson's name at some point. And we are from Oklahoma. But we moved to Hobart Thanksgiving, we lived on a little a house right across the street from the high school. My mother would go teach school there, and my dad started this or bought this business and spent quite a bit of time trying to get that business up and running. It wasn't long after we moved to Hobart that things got really sour at home. I remember over the different houses that we moved to that mom and dad would begin to fight, and they begin to argue. A couple years later, my brother got involved in some of the fights with my dad, and that is when my mother told me that my brother was adopted, and had a really hard time wrestling with that, because my brother was, you know, Dennis Carlson, and after mom explained it to me, it made kind of sense, because ever since we went to Hobart, my dad really never treated my brother as a son. And it was obvious. It was clear. I was the son, the beloved son, you know, the son that my dad loved, and not my brother. And I got to tell you, when you're in third and fourth and fifth grade and you deal with that, that kind of messes with your mind. We would go to church faithfully. I say faithfully. We'd go faithfully, sometimes not so faithfully. We went to another church. I won't name the church. I won't name the pastor because it's not relevant. But my dad had become good friends with this one minister of this church we'd go to. And matter of fact, every Friday night, my dad would go over to the minister's house. And I thought, hey, you know, I guess that's cool. I don't know what they were doing. Later, I found out what they were doing. This minister had a group of people come over, and they would have social drinks. And so my dad would go over to this pastor's house to have some social drinks. He'd come back over to home. And from the period of when I was in third grade to fifth grade, for two solid years, I never remember a night that there was not fighting. I never remember a night that I did not cry myself to sleep. Now, when I say fighting, I mean it went from yelling, you know, to screaming, to throwing things, breaking things. I'm talking about pounding of flesh, not just dad toward mom, mom toward dad. There were many times I heard my mom cry out, "Bill, stop it," and I would hear his fist hit her face. There were many times that I would hear my dad say to my mom, "Berdina, you know, please stop." And from third to fifth grade, this is what I grew up in. I'm convinced that this is where I developed panic attacks as a kid. That went all the way through middle school and high school and college. And even though after I met Sarah, and probably Sarah has been the most calming effect to me than anyone, unless she gets in that Martha mode, and then I get out of the house and we're okay. But I've had a few as adults, not nearly as regular, but any case, I'm trying to explain a little bit about my background and how this all comes around. There was one particular occasion. Of course, my dad had a severe drinking problem, an alcoholic, of course. He was not the type of individual that when he got drunk, he became the life of a party. If anything, I remember being at several parties with my mom and dad and us having to leave halfway because of accusations that my dad had toward my mom and some of the words that my mom said to my dad. And I remember many times getting out of the party, getting in the car, and my dad speeding off, and my mom had one leg in the car and one leg out, and I thought she was about to go out. And this is the life that I remember. I remember one particular evening is that I heard my parents fighting, and I got out because, you know, I oftentimes found myself walking into their bedroom or walking into the living room and begging them to stop, and they would stop, and then they, you know, would come down and be with me. By the way, my dad prayed with me every night. And I would smell alcohol off of his breath, and he would lead me in the creepiest prayer. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake," and I'm thinking, hold on a second, I'm going to die? "I pray the Lord my soul to..." I mean, I have this picture that God's coming down, you know, with this big sheaf thing, because we just got through singing "Bringing in the Sheaves" at church, and I didn't know really what that was, and, you know, and I see the grim reaper standing over me, and I'm like, that's not cool. But Dad would pray with me every night, and I knew it wasn't right, you know, because either before the prayer or after the prayer, the fighting would begin. I remember one particular time that my brother just couldn't handle it anymore, and he had to leave. He was 6 years older than me, and so he went to go to be with a friend. And I remember being very upset at my brother because when I couldn't go in to where my parents were, because I knew that basically going to bed at night was a prison to me, because I knew there was going to be fighting. And so my brother just couldn't handle that anymore because he was at the age where he was physically getting involved with my dad. So he left. And before he left, he came, and I remember specifically one night, we didn't have a piece of paper, and he wrote the phone number of his best friend on my stomach. And I wrote it right there, and I put a shirt on and slept that night. And that night, my dad saw it and it upset him. And so I'm just trying to kind of tell you, you know, that growing up as a kid, it just sucked. We would go to church on a Sunday, and my mom would wear her sunglasses in church to hide the bruises from her face. And afterwards, we would go through the line, and my dad would make me shake hands with the minister that he had drank with before he came back and beat the crud out of my mom. And so, at the age, and I don't know how old you are when you're, you know, third, fourth, fifth grade, but however old I was in fifth grade, I was incredibly bitter in my heart toward church, toward preachers, and toward God. I never had a problem not believing in God or believing in God. It never really crossed my mind that there was no God. I always believed that there was a God. I was told that there was a God when I was little, and I just accepted that. And as I got older, I looked at the stars, and I looked at the, you know, I looked at places like Colorado and the oceans and other things, and it's just obvious to me there's a God. I've never really doubted there was a God, but I really thought God was a cruel, sick God for allowing those things to happen. I go to church, and I hear people talking about praise God, and I'm like, you're not talking about, I mean, I had father issues. And my wife will even tell you to this day that sometimes I really struggle with men that would be about the age of my dad that's in a powerful position. I was that way in my 20s and my 30s, whatever age my dad would be. If there's somebody in the church that was authoritarian and was a bully, I hate bullies. And sometimes I misinterpret people as bullies, and they're really not being a bully. But if I think somebody's bullying somebody, you know, I have no problem to, you know, to step up to them and stand up to them. But all this stuff was happening, and as much as I'm against divorce, and by the way, I hate divorce. I mean, our church has experienced so much of that in the last 11 years, and it breaks my heart when it happens. But saying all that, I will tell you that there comes a time that divorce is needed. I don't like it. But there are times that I mean, to be honest with you, the maybe the best night of my childhood was the night that my mom finally said enough, and she packed my dad's bags and put them down in the garage, and he took the bags and he left. And as painful as that was, I slept that night. Woke up a few times thinking there would be something that was happening, but I slept. And then the next night I slept better, and I slept better. And mom and dad tried to work it out at times, but they just, you know, they had their problems. And don't get me wrong, I don't blame everything on my dad, even though I will say this, and I want to say this publicly, and I want to say this clearly, and if you're listening right now on Facebook, I want you to hear this, and I want every man to hear this when I say this. There is never, ever, ever a reason to ever lift your hand toward a woman, ever. I don't care what she does. I don't care if she beats you. You probably deserved it. No, I'm kidding. But I'm saying to you, and I'm not kidding about this next point, there's never a reason for a man to hit a woman, ever. And if you cross that line, God can forgive you, but you need help. And I don't care who you are. I don't care who you are. It might even be a minister. It might be a deacon. It might be something that's secret that nobody else knows about. If you've hit a woman, whether it's pushing, whether it's hitting, whether it's slapping, you need to get help. And let me say this to you ladies out there. If you're in an abusive relationship, you need to do something to stop it. And that happens even if you bring embarrassment to yourself and to your kids. Because a woman should not stay in an abusive relationship, whether that be physical or whether it be verbal. And I'm going to say emotional, too, and yet I know that gives a license to some people say, well, you know, everybody's emotional abusive, and that's true. But you don't need to take abuse, is what I'm saying to you. And ladies, you have the right to stand up and look at that man and says, you don't have the right to say this to me. You don't have the right to use those words. And you definitely don't have a right to touch me in that way. All right. So mom and dad split up. They divorced. A few weeks later, mom got a visit from the local Baptist pastor. His name was O.S. Hawkins, one of my favorite pastors in the world. Matter of fact, O.S. Reached out to me, texted me the other day when he found out that I was doing Austin service and was praying for me. And I just, to me, that was the most greatest compliment. But O.S. was the pastor, and he came in and saw my mom, and they went out and talked on the back porch. And I remember kind of looking through the window about what's that preacher's talking to my mom about. And I remember my mom crying, and I got all defensive about that because, you know, again, another preacher, and what's he saying to her? And mom came in, and OS left, and mom came and gave me a hug. I said, "Mom, what's wrong? What did that preacher say to you?" And she said, "Scott, you don't understand. These are tears of joy." I had no idea what tears of joy meant. It would be several years later before I could even understand, how can you have tears of joy? How can you enjoy crying? You know, and I didn't understand that. But I knew that something changed in my mother that day. Something changed, and I didn't know what. And she told me that she had accepted Christ, but I didn't really understand that either. And so I went to church the next Sunday. I saw my mom baptized. I saw the crowd applaud her, and I saw for the first time peace to be with my mom. Now, again, I go back to the story between my mom and dad. My mom was not always perfect. I mean, if there was such a woman that could drive a man to drink, it would have been my mom. Now I kind of grin when I say that, but you don't know my mom. My mom had her issues. You know, my mom had control issues. My mom had nervous things. Mom, you know, had a streak to her, too, and she would argue with my dad, and you just don't argue with drunks. There's no purpose to argue with somebody that's under the influence because, number one, they're not going to remember it. Number two, it's just not going to do any good. You got to wait till they're sober. Wait till they're reasonable. But my mom was different. Something had changed, and I wanted what she had. And she told me, she said, "Scott, if you want to, you can join the church, but don't do it just because of me." Well, the next Sunday, the pastor got up. He says, "If anybody wants to join the church," bam, I was there. He didn't even need to present the gospel. I was ready to be down. And so I came down front. Many of you have heard this story. He says, "Scott, do you want to go to heaven when you die?" "No, I'd like to be extra crispy, please." I said, "Sure." So he said, "All right, say the prayer. Repeat after me." And he said, "Dear Jesus." I said, "Dear Jesus." He said, "Forgive me of my sin." I said, "Forgive me of my sin. Take me to heaven when I die. Take me to heaven when I die. Thank you for dying on the cross. Thank you for dying on the cross. In Jesus' name, Cracker Jacks." Amen. I would have said Cracker Jacks. I would have said anything. Next Sunday, I was baptized. And I was proud to be baptized because I wanted to please my mom. I wanted to make her happy. I mean, I was that type of kid that I'd go mow the grass in seventh grade, and she didn't ask me. The grass didn't even grow, and I'd go mow the weeds so she'd be happy. Matter of fact, even when the weeds wouldn't grow, I would go mow the sticks. So she'd come home, and she'd see that, I mean, I was a people pleaser. At the very heart, I wanted to please my mom. I wanted to make her happy, and I think that's where I got this fix-it mentality. I wanted to fix everybody and fix everything. But I wasn't saved. I know I wasn't. I know I wasn't because after maybe a few months, I didn't want to go to church and mom didn't make me. And then I began to observe mom stopping going to church. And I asked my mom, I said, "Mom, why don't you go to church anymore?" She said, "Well, I'll go if you go with me." And I said, "Mom, I don't want to go to church anymore." So she just stayed at home and she'd watch religious broadcasting on television. That's when we had three channels, if the ears were just right. And I said, "Mom, why don't you want to go?" And she said, "Well, I don't want to go and sit by myself." You see, as great as First Baptist Hobart was, and First Baptist Hobart was a great church. I mean, that was the church that Kevin and I grew up in, you know, and Carol Lawfer. I mean, you know, praying church, I mean, wonderful thing, but we weren't perfect. We weren't perfect. I mean, there's no such thing as a perfect church. You see, one of the things you need to understand is that my mom was a middle-aged divorced woman in a small town. You know, I think the highest population Hobart ever got, I said 5,500 this morning, and Kevin says, "What town are you talking about?" You know, maybe 5,000, 4,500, I don't know. But, we were a small town. Everybody knew everybody. My dad owned the Hobart Seed Company on Main Street. All the farmers knew my dad because they took their seed wheat to my dad. If they had mill wheat, they'd just take it across to the co-op. But if they had nice wheat, they'd bring it to my dad's. And half of them were deacons at First Baptist of Hobart. And I remember when I began to work for my dad, at Hobart Seed Company after I had become a believer, is that he would tell me stories about some of the men that I thought was perfect. And some of those Baptist leaders at Hobart, they would bring in their wheat trucks and they would try to hide some of the wet wheat down at the bottom of the truck. And here my dad was, not a believer, you know, people sharing the gospel with him, you know, on one hand, but then the same people that were sharing the gospel with him were trying to cheat my dad with the wet wheat, and my, you know, and so my job, I think my dad did this on purpose. My dad had me go out there and check the, he had this long, I forgot what it's called, but a long tubular thing that I would stick down in the wheat truck, and I'd twist it, and I'd bring the wheat up from the different levels, and we'd do a test weight, and we'd check how wet it was. And I think my dad did that just to show me that, hey, some of these guys down there at your church that you think are so spiritual, some are liars and crooks. And boy, I kind of woke up a little bit, you know, at that time. About hypocrisy in the church. So as great as First Baptist Hobart was, some of them didn't really know how to minister to a woman who was divorced that had kids, because stories went around town. And some of those stories that went around town also, you know, went through our church. Two of the most godly people that I know on the planet, one's Carol Offer, by the way, who comes to our church, Kevin's mom. You know, Kevin, why are you the way you are? How could you not be more like your mom? but Carol would come by with Nona Bell Funkhauser. Yeah, Ryland, Nona Bell Funkhauser. Kevin always, Ryland just doesn't believe that these names exist, but they really do. But Nona Bell and Carol Offer would, throughout my, you know, teenage years, would show up at our house just to tell my mom and me that they loved us and they prayed for us. And Carol, I want you to know, I loved it when you guys came by. I loved it. But my mom didn't. But that's not your fault. That's not your fault. You did what you're supposed to do. And so don't you walk away thinking you shouldn't have done it. No, you're supposed to do it because God took you there for me. And I'm part of who I am today because of that. Because I knew the church was praying for me. But mom, you know, she heard all these rumors going everywhere. And so, you know, that people were talking about her. So mom just assumed that when ladies from the church stopped by to say we were praying for you, she just assumed that, well, why do they think I need it? Well, maybe they need it. And I said, Mom, trust me, Carol Offer does need it. I know her son. And little did I know that Carol and Kenneth Loffer were dealing with their own demons, as we all have our own demons. And again, I'm not talking about Kevin now. Really, I'm not. I'm really not. I really am not. I'm saying Kevin and I became brothers, you know, through that whole process. And the reason I say this to you, the reason I share this part of the story with you is it is so easy for us as a church to come across pompous and hypocritical, like we've got it all together. And most of you aren't that way at all. The great majority of you are. But always be sensitive of when you're trying to minister to people, not to act like you got it. So I was lost. I went to church. I started going back to church when I was in seventh grade because one Saturday morning there was a knock on my door, and I went outside. I had a big old bowl of Frosted Flakes. They're still good, by the way. And my milk, and I was in a pair of shorts, and I had a big afro, and I was just kind of like, you know, yeah. And there were 25 teenagers that were on the front porch, and they said, hey, you haven't been coming to church lately. We miss you. We're going to go bowling, and we want you to come. And I was like, okay, well, let me finish my cereal and my cartoons, and then I'll meet you at the bowling alley. And they said, well, we'll just wait on you. I said, can I finish my cereal first? You know, because don't you hate it when it gets soggy? I don't answer the phone when I pour the milk. I'm going to finish that when it's crunchy. And so I'm going to finish the cereal. And so I went inside, and I finished my cereal. I got on my clothes, and I went outside, and I went with the teenagers. And I probably wouldn't have gone out there if Robin Emerson hadn't been out there, if Kathy Funkhauser hadn't been out there, if there were all these girls that were like two grades above me, you know, and they were hot. I mean, what can I say? I was a kid that didn't stand a chance. But you know, hey, you know, miracles happen at church, right? And so I'd go bowling. I started going back in the youth group, and you know, I was filled with a lot of religion on the outside, but no born again experience. I mean, here's the degree of what took place in my middle school and grade school years. All along, I thought I was going to be a preacher, and I told everybody that I was going to be a pastor, and yet I didn't even have a regenerated heart. And I wanted to be a pastor because I saw that the pastor was a man of influence. I saw the pastor helped people. I saw the pastor fixed people's problems. Again, go back to me wanting to fix my mom, wanting to fix, you know, me to fix Billy, wanting me to fix, you know, every problem that's out there. And most of us guys were kind of that way anyway. We want to fix things. And so I thought, hey, I'll be a preacher. That sounds great. I'll be able to help people. And then, of course, I've shared my story a billion times with you. You guys know it. We came back from a mission trip from Longmont, Colorado. I was asked to give a testimony out to the teenagers out there, and I got up and I shared the gospel with everyone, and we got back on a bus, came back home, and first Friday night I was back home. I told all my friends to go out in town without me. I was going to stay home. I just didn't feel right. And about 11:15 at night, I had an encounter with the holy, most awesome God, and I cried out to God, and I asked him to forgive me and to accept me and receive me. And I'm telling you, I know for a fact God saved me that night. And you know how I know? Because not only did he give me a new heart, he gave me a new mind. And he gave me a new attitude. He gave me a new everything. See, what I didn't tell you was that the day that my dad walked out up until that night that I got saved in that little small town of Hobart, Oklahoma, whenever I would see my dad, I would ignore him. I would shun him. I'd be down at Booth Drugstore where all the important people met for coffee before they would head off to work. And my dad would be in there, and he would say, hello, son, and I would just look the other way. Dad would send me a birthday card with money in it, and I always would hand it to my mom, and she'd put it in a file cabinet, never opened it. Later, I found out there was money in there, you know, and if I'd known there was money in there, I would have opened it, but I didn't know there was money, and I just, you know, and I mean, I'm talking about finally, as a senior in high school, I went and opened it, and I had like I was rich, man, because there were $50, $50, $50, $50, you know, and all that, but the moment I got saved, the very moment I got saved, I wanted a relationship with my dad. The moment I got saved, you know who the first person was that I went to tell about my salvation? My brother. And I said, Denny, you gotta have some of this, man. You gotta have Jesus. And Denny said, you know, Scott, I've done too much. He got a girl pregnant in high school, and I told you, no punches, you know. And they got married, and I said, Denny said, I got to get my life cleaned up first. And I said, Denny, you don't get it. You don't get it. You can't clean yourself up. That's why Jesus came. I remember one time I went in. I was 16 years old, and I walked into this bar because my brother was married and had a little girl, and he was in a bar. And I went in the bar, and I dragged him out. Everybody's kind of looking about, what in the world is this 16-year-old, you know, doing? God saved me. He changed me. He put a new heart. He took the heart of stone and he put a heart of flesh there. Now, I'm not saying I've been perfect ever since. Man, I have fallen so many times, but every time I fall, my heart is broken for my sin, and I get back up. Now, let's bring this back around. Let's bring this back around to this whole you know, tragedy that has taken place. I show up to Central Baptist Church 11 years ago, or coming up on 11 years. And in between me coming in view of a call to my first Sunday, there was a young couple that joined this church with their 7-year-old son, and it was Billy and Andrea Crawford. Billy joined the church without ever hearing me preach. He just sensed that this was home. And like a lot of some of our people from our church had a lot of influence at Sheridan Road, you know, and so Billy and Andrea joined here. And Billy knows I'm sharing this because I told him I was, and he had the option to leave, and he's here, so he should know by now that if you marry into my family, you're going to be a sermon illustration. And he knows that. And I'm just telling you right here because this reveals who we are as a church. The first crisis that I dealt with in this church was Billy and Andrea's divorce. Billy didn't want it. Andrea did. And if one person wants it, the other person can't stop it. And so Andrea left, and Billy and Austin stayed here. And just about every Sunday, you have seen in the row that we're sitting in, or sometimes the second, sometimes the fourth, depending on who gets first here and stuff like that, you would find Billy and Austin Lena when she wasn't working, and our family. Y'all don't have a clue how hard it was for Billy to get my blessing for Elena's. I did everything I could to chase Billy away. He asked me 3 times for the blessing, and 3 times I said no. You may not, and you're like, man, that's so cruel. But any of you dads out there, come on now, seriously. I saw a man with a gun last night, and that was just at prom, you know. I mean, I was just in protection mode, you know. I was going to protect Elena, and it wasn't that I didn't think Billy was good enough. Matter of fact, Billy has proven to be the best son-in-law a father could ever ask. He loves my daughter. He's a phenomenal father. What I watched happen, and I would put Billy up against any other youth worker that I've ever seen in my life. What I saw happen in the course of his separation and divorce was that Billy took a group of young teenage boys and walked with them for, I don't know, 6-7 years from middle school all the way to high school into college. And he was so faithful to them, whether it be Falls Creek or other places, and befriended them. I'm telling you, we've got great youth workers. God bless you. But you don't stack up to my Billy. You don't. Best youth worker I've ever seen. And once again, it was obvious at Austin's viewing and in funeral, I saw there Billy was in the midst of his own grief, ministering to all of Austin's friends. A few of Austin's friends came over to the house the other day, and they were in there telling stories, and Billy had come alive, you know, and they were sharing stories. One of the friends was over there again yesterday, and here I am, Mr. Fix-It, you know. And I'm like, you know, what we need to do, I talked to some of Billy's friends. I said, all we need to do, some of Austin's friends, what we need to do is that we need to all get together, you know, and we need to go make Billy go watch, you know, one of these movies. And they said, yeah, you're right. And I'm fixing it and stuff like this. And I go over to Billy a little bit later, say, hey, Billy, I got all this figured out, and we're going to do this. And Billy kind of looked at me and said, I already talked to him. We're all going to this one movie together. Like, back off, Dad. God knew. He knew that the day that I accepted the call of Central Baptist Church, that Austin would be grafted into my family. Now, I am so thankful that nobody has said something really stupid, because I've been waiting for somebody. I've been waiting for somebody to say something really stupid to say, well, you know, Scott, Austin's not really your grandson. And all I would say, if somebody said that, you go tell that to Sarah, and if you're still alive, I'll talk to you. Now, granted, he's only had that role for the last 3.5 to 4 years. But do you know how much God loves you the day that you become a child of God? Like he's loved you forever. And that's what God did to Sarah and I's heart. With Austin. See, what some of you don't know is that we have a couple other grandkids named Droy and Ladarian that we don't see anymore, or that much anymore. But we love them too. They're a part of who we are. How do we wrap this up? And how do we walk out of here with something incredibly positive? I am absolutely convinced that if God had not allowed me to have the past that I had as a kid, as a teenager, that I wouldn't be here standing in front of you right now. I believe that God wants not our strengths, absolutely give God our strengths, but God is more interested in our weaknesses. God is more interested in the wounds that we have. Now, right now, the Crawford family, Carlson family, we got some deep wounds, and we're going to have those wounds for a very long time. And don't you try to fix those wounds, because those wounds of it's who we are. And yet I do believe that God can best be glorified when we give those wounds to him. And it doesn't mean that we don't still show the wounds. I mean, listen, I believe the only thing you're ever going to see in heaven that took place on earth are the wounds on the wrist and the side and the hands or the feet of Jesus. I believe we'll see those wounds. I know that because in Jesus' glorified body, he told Thomas to touch and see and feel. So we're going to see the scarred hands and the scarred side and the scarred, you know, feet of Jesus. I got scars today. They don't hurt as much, but they're tender, but I still show them. God wants your weakness. And it's time to stop holding on to that weakness. It's time to give that weakness to God. One of my greatest weaknesses, and I do it every Sunday, is that I insert that foot into this mouth. And I'm really getting quite good at it, by the way. And I do it all the time. I say things I don't mean to say and stuff, but yet God gives me the ability. And I'm not bragging about this. This is my weakness that God uses to make strength. God gives me the ability to, on the instant, to turn on the switch to minister. And don't worry, there'll be times that I'll be the crying grandpa. Just not right now. But I open up a little bit of my family life, my brother's life, my dad's mom's life, just let you know that homes are under attack. And no matter how many wounds you have, God wants those. So Paul said the only thing that he would only brag about were two things. He would brag about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And the only other thing that he would ever really brag about was his weaknesses. You hear that? What he could not do. And his thought was this: if I give God my weakness, and if he fills me, and he uses that weakness to bring glory to him, then God really does get the glory, right? And so today I'm asking you to give your scars, give your wounds to him. And if you have the power, if the power is in you to save your marriage, save it. If you have the power to be reconciled with a son or a daughter or a grandma or grandpa or mom or dad, do it. How could you not do that if Christ lives inside of you? If the Spirit of God lives inside of you, then allow the Spirit of God to control you. And I guarantee you, the Spirit wants there to be reconciliation. If the power is there. If not, you make certain to do everything you can in your power to do what's right. And let God do the rest. If you'd bow your head, please. Can't tell you how many times I've wanted to quit. Especially when things get really hard. Maybe you're there right now. What's God saying to you? I didn't do this in the first service, but I'm going to leave the altar open for the next few minutes. Maybe you just need to come and kneel before the Lord. And just ask God for a miracle. Ask God to give you a fighting spirit again. Ask God to help you not quit. Whatever that means. If you'd like me to pray a prayer of blessing over you, I will do it. Father, bless this time. Lord, if you know somebody that's lost this morning, they're not saved, please, Father, awaken them. I pray that we would begin to hear stories, that people would just wake up and come to us and say, hey, listen, God just told me I'm lost. I need to be saved. I've been baptized. I've prayed a prayer, but God's never changed me. Today, I want him to change me. God, have your way.